Turning again in God's Word to Mark's Gospel, chapter 3. Mark chapter 3, let's ask for the Lord's help now as we come to consider His truth this evening. Our Father in heaven, we just turn to Thee once again as we turn to Thy Word. We thank You, Lord, that it is Thy Word. It is that which has been breathed by God Himself. And Lord, we receive it as Thy Word. And we pray, O God, that Thou would enable us tonight to believe that which God has said. To receive Thy Word by faith. To accept it and to apply it to each one of our hearts and each one of our lives. We pray, O God, Thou would speak, Lord, in this meeting tonight. We come, O God, recognizing that above the voice of man, we need the voice of God to be heard. We need Thee, O God, to work by Thy Spirit. We need Thee, O God, to take that which is off Thyself and to apply it to each life. Apply Thy truth to my heart, to my life. Apply it to the lives of each and every one that is found here tonight. Lord, as Thy Word is preached, may Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. The life which the Lord Jesus lived while He was on earth was a life which consisted of work and toil. The Lord Jesus Christ lived a life of busyness, a life of labor, a life in which there was much and continual work. Christ, from His earliest days, was very conscious of His calling and of His mission. As a boy of only 12 years of age, He said to His mother, "Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" And so even as a child, even as a young person, the Saviour was so conscious that He had entered into this world to carry out a mission, to do His Father's business. This business for which His Father had sent Him into this world was to do all that was necessary to earn for man salvation. That was the business that Christ undertook as He came into this world. Christ came into this world on a rescue mission. He came to deliver and saved man. He came to deliver fallen and lost man. The Saviour, speaking of Himself, said in Luke's Gospel, chapter 19, in the verse 2, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." Again, in John's Gospel, chapter 10, verse 10, He declared, "I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly." And so the Lord Jesus Christ was so conscious of His mission. He entered into this world to bring life to those that were in death, and to give them life, the life of His salvation, the life of regeneration, the life of the new birth. This is why He came into this world, to bring life to men who were dead in trespasses and in sins. The words of John 3:17 really emphasize to us the merciful and good intentions for which Christ entered into this world. "For God sent not a Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved." Of course, God could have sent the Son into this world to condemn the world. God could have sent the Son into this world as a judge, as an executioner, because this world had rebelled against God. This world had forsaken God. This world had turned its back on God and went its own way. And so God could have sent His Son as the executioner to destroy this world. But as Christ came, He didn't come as a judge or an executioner. He entered into this world as a Savior. Salvation was the business for which Christ came into this world. It was to earn for man that which he could not earn for himself: eternal life and happiness. As the Savior, in love and zeal, undertook this great mission of providing a full salvation for fallen man, we see there are many different features and many different aspects to this work. This work of the Savior saving men. There were many different parts to this work as he went about his business. This work involved Christ pleasing his Father. In John 10:8-29, the Lord Jesus says, "For I do always those things that please him." This is speaking of how Christ lived a perfectly holy and sinless life. And he fully obeyed the law of God. Christ was the Holy One, the sinless one. He kept the law. If man was to be saved, this work was needful. For man in sin has really displeased God. Man in sin has grieved God. He's displeased God by breaking God's law. He is a transgressor. And he's grieved the Holy God. Man has offended God. Therefore, God is offended, and his anger and his wrath is towards man in sin. Therefore, Christ, on behalf of man, as man's Savior, had to keep the law in every part. He had to please God. After the Savior was baptized, his Father testified, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And what God was saying was this. What God the Father was saying about His Son was this. This is the one that pleases me. Therefore, here's your Savior. Here's your Savior. Here's the one who's come to earn salvation for my people. And so the work Christ undertook was that of pleasing His Father. As well as pleasing His Father, Christ's work also involved taking the punishment for sin. Taking the punishment for sin. We read in Mark 10:45, "For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give His life a ransom for many." What a work was the work of Christ, giving His life a ransom for many. Never was there a work like the work of Christ, giving His life a ransom for the many. This work involved the Holy Son of God bearing our sins upon His own body and soul, and suffering in full the punishment of those sins. He not only endured the brutality and the horrific treatment of evil men, as He was mocked, as He was beaten, as He was spat upon, as He was crucified, but He also suffered the fire of God's holy wrath. And as Christ gave His life a ransom for the many, He knew what it was to be forsaken of His Father in heaven. He knew what it was to endure the darkness of hell itself and the full fury of God's wrath poured upon His soul. Again, this work was needful. This work was absolutely needful for our salvation, for the salvation of sinful man. If Christ was going to be an adequate Savior for us, this work was needful. Without Christ standing in our place of judgment and condemnation, then we would have to suffer the punishment of our own sin. And that would result in an eternal banishment in God's hell. That would be the consequences if we were to suffer the punishment of our own sin instead of Christ. Then we would suffer what it was that we would come to know what it would be to be eternally lost. Praise the Lord for the Savior who lovingly and willingly has wrought our salvation by taking our punishment. And so the work which the Lord Jesus undertook as our Savior involved Him pleasing His Father and also taking our punishment. But as we examine the Gospels, we see another very important aspect of the Savior's work. As He labored, and as He toiled, and as He entered into this great business of saving His people from their sins, we see another feature to this work. And that is the work of personally saving sinners. The work of personally saving sinners. You see, Christ not only provided salvation, He not only pleased His Father, He not only took the punishment of sin, but He went further than that because He applies this salvation to hearts and to lives. He gives to man this salvation. He calls people onto Himself that they might be saved, that they might enter into this great work that He has accomplished for them. And so as well as pleasing His Father, as well as taking the punishment for sin, Christ, as He entered into this world as the Savior, work so that men and women and children and young people in their sin might come personally to know this great salvation. In these verses in Mark 3 that we're coming to this evening, we see that this work of the Lord Jesus bringing His salvation and giving His salvation to men and women is set before us. Notice what it says in the words of verse 13 here. "And He goeth," that is Christ, "goeth up into a mountain, and calleth unto Him whom He would, and they came unto Him." See what Christ is doing here. He's calling people unto Himself. He's engaged in this good work of bringing men unto Himself that they might be saved. That's what He's doing. He's preaching. He's calling men. He's inviting men unto Himself. He's about this great work of exhorting men to turn from their sin and to come to Him for salvation. These people, as they come to Christ, become His disciples. And this is what we see in these verses, verses 13 to 19, that I want us to consider this evening. Christ here is about the work of taking sinners, making sinners His disciples. And this is what salvation is. This is what happens when the Lord works in a sinner's life. And that sinner comes personally to enjoy God's salvation. They become Christ's disciple. A disciple is a Christian. A disciple is a follower of Christ. You cannot be a Christian and not be a disciple. And everyone that is a disciple is a Christian, is saved, is born again. And so what Christ was doing here was he was applying salvation to hearts and lives. He was engaged in this great work of giving to men that which he had purchased for them. And looking then at these words this evening, it is the subject of Christ and his disciples that is before us. Christ and his followers, we could say. Christ and his disciples. Christ and Christians. That is really the subject that is before us this evening. There are a number of things that I want us to see here. Firstly, notice with me the calling of Christ's disciples. The calling of Christ's disciples. Verse 13 says, "And he goeth up into a mountain and calleth unto him whom he would, and they came unto him." We are told here Christ went up into a mountain. Although Mark's gospel does not tell us the reason why the Savior went up into this mountain, Luke's gospel does tell us. And Luke says in Luke 6, verse 12, "And it came to pass in those days, they went up into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God." Christ went up into the mountain to pray and to seek his Father's face. That's the reason why he went up into the mountain, to pray. And after he spent all night in prayer, after this protracted time of prayer took place, then the Lord engaged in this great work of calling men unto himself. Now there is a very simple yet very important point to note here. Christ, before he sought men, he sought his Father's face. He gave himself to prayer before he gave himself to preaching. And we as God's people ought to take note of this. We ought to take particular note of this. Here is the Savior. Here is the Son of God. And he's about to engage in a great evangelistic mission here. What is he doing? He's spending the night in prayer before he engages in this work. This is the way we must go about the work of God. We can say this is the formula for success in God's work. We must ascend the mount of prayer first and foremost. And then after meeting with God, we go out and meet with men. Let me say, this is something we ought to do in our lives on a daily basis. Before we go out into this world, before we go out and represent Christ as his children, as his people out in this world of wickedness, it is imperative, before we leave the house in the morning, that we behold the face of God. And we ask for God's help, we ask for God's grace, we ask for God's power. Lord, make me a faithful disciple for you today. Make me a faithful servant, an ambassador for Christ. Is this what you do in your life? This is what the Son of God did. This is what Christ did. After Christ had spent the night in prayer, the next day he was faced with a congregation of people gathered in the mountain. And we're told here in verse 13, Christ, out of this congregation, calleth unto him whom he would. He calleth unto him whom he would. It is important we try and grasp the scene here in our mind's eye. A great company of people had gathered together to hear the Savior speak. And there they were sitting on the grass on the mountainside. They had followed the Savior out. And they had come to hear this one that spake as never man spake. And as Christ preaches here, he preaches of himself. For it says in verse 13, he called these people unto himself. And so he's preaching on the subject of himself. He's preaching on how he is the Savior and the only Savior. He's calling these people unto himself. I am your Savior. I am your Messiah. I am your Deliverer. He's preaching on this subject. As the Savior then speaks of himself, there were those in the congregation which responded to the Savior's call. For the final words in verse 13 say, "And they came unto him." And they came unto him. Here were people who believed what Christ said concerning himself. They believed what he said. And they believed him, and they come unto him. And we should note here that these people which came to Christ include not just the 12 disciples. The 12 disciples that are mentioned further on down here by name. But out of this congregation, a good number came to Christ. And then out of this good number that came to Christ, Christ called his 12 disciples unto himself. And so we have here the calling of Christ's disciples. The Savior called these people unto himself, a number of people. And that congregation, as they listened to Christ preach, they responded. And they came unto the Savior. This is what Christ still does in the gospel. As the gospel is preached, Christ is calling men, women, and children unto himself. What happened that day on the mountainside is really what happens each time the gospel is presented. Each time the gospel is preached, the Savior through his word and spirit lifts up his voice and he calls men unto himself. This is what Christ is doing tonight in this very house. It is the word of Christ that we are considering. It is his truth. And as the word of God is preached, as it is delivered, Christ would say to you tonight, come unto me. Come unto me and take me as your Savior. Remember that final invitation in the book of Revelation. What do we read there? We read of how the bride and the Spirit say, come. The bride is the church. And the church is there to issue the call of Christ. But it's also the Spirit with the bride, the Spirit and the church is calling men to repent and to come unto Christ. And so what took place that day on the mountainside as Christ preached the truth, as he preached of himself, is actually what takes place every single time the gospel is preached. We see here this calling of Christ's disciples. It involves separation. It involves separation. Separation is clearly in view as the Savior called these people unto himself. And then those that obeyed his call came unto him. These people came out of the crowd. They left their position and they identified with Christ. Now it doesn't tell us here what happened as these people came unto him, whether they physically came unto him or whether they in spirit consented unto him and believed on him. It doesn't actually say it. We don't know what happened. But it's clear. They came unto him. And so separation is clearly in view here. Separation isn't the very heart of the gospel. It is central to salvation and becoming a disciple of Christ. Separation. A Christian is a person who is separated unto Christ. They have left their sin. They've left their sin behind. They've turned their back on their sin. They've repented from it. They've left it and they've separated unto Christ. That is what a Christian does. And that is the call of Christ to his disciple. To separate from sin and come unto me. Isaiah 55 verse 7 says, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts and let him return unto the Lord. And again, that's the call of the gospel. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, forsaking and turning unto the Lord. That is the call of the gospel tonight. Without separation from sin and coming unto the Lord, man can never be saved. He can never be a true disciple of Christ. And sadly, there are many, and they like the idea of being a Christian. They like the idea of going one day to heaven. And they speak of these things in a very pleasant way. And this is their aspiration. This is their desire. Oh, to go to heaven one day and to see my loved ones there. They have those that have gone before. And particularly when people die. And when it comes to their funeral. How many people speak about, well, they're happier now. Well, they're in heaven. Well, they're with the Lord. And this is the language which is used. But if there is no separation from sin in this life, there will be a separation from the Savior in eternity. How important it is that we separate from sin. How important it is that you turn your back on sin. And you recognize that you are a sinner by nature and you are a sinner by practice. And you leave your sin behind and you come unto the Savior. Have you done that tonight? Has there been that time in your life where you separated unto Christ? There are many people and they think of heaven. And they like to identify themselves as Christian. And yet there is the great problem of separation. Many people that even are troubled and concerned as the gospel is preached. And yet it is the problem of separation that snags them. There's people in God's word that were like this. Think of King Herod. He was one such man. As John the Baptist preached to him, we read that this man Herod, he heard him gladly. And he observed him. And he done many things.
He was heard this wicked man. And he heard John the Baptist. He knew he was a holy man. He knew he was speaking the truth. And he changed his life. He tried to moderate his life, clean up his life. But you see, there was the issue of sin. Herodias' daughter. Herodias in his life, rather. That issue of sin, he was not willing to separate. And therefore, he could not become a disciple of Christ. Perhaps this is you tonight. You would think, well, you know, I would like to be a Christian. I would like one day to go to heaven. But there are these things that I love. These sins that are precious to me. And you would rather hold on to them than come on to the Savior. The call of Christ to his disciples involves separation. It also involves submission. As these people came on to him, we see here submission. Submission to Christ's call. Submission to Christ's command. They're not resisting or rejecting his word. Instead, as the voice of the good shepherd rings out, they humbly give obedient heed to that voice. And they come on to him. This is what Christ's call in the gospel demands. It demands obedient submission. As the Lord in mercy called you in the gospel, let me ask you, has there been that response of submission to his voice? Submission, heeding what he says. Maybe it's been the case that you've behaved like Naaman the leper. When he received God's word to go and dip in the river Jordan 7 times, he initially did not submit. Remember, as he received the command of God's servant, go and dip in the river Jordan 7 times. Naaman turned away in a rage. He wouldn't obey. There's better rivers where I come from. Better places to wash. Why would I go to the filthy river of Jordan? He thought he knew better. And he would not submit. He was too proud. And perhaps that's you tonight. That is the case in your life. Christ called you. He called you in the gospel. And he called you unto himself. He says, come unto me. Believe in me. Receive me. But you're thinking, you know, I know a better way. I'm good enough. I have my own way. And you will not submit to his voice. You will not receive him. You will not embrace him as your Savior. You will never be saved. The invitation or call of Christ is, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come unto me. That's separation. Then Christ says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For I am meek and lowly of heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. That's submission. Come unto me, separation. Take my yoke upon you, submission. This is Christ's call to this congregation tonight. It was Christ's call on that morning when he preached on the mountainside to the congregation that sat before him. And this is still Christ's call. It's Christ's call to each one tonight in this house. And so we see the call of Christ, the call to Christ's disciples. Secondly, notice with me here the character of Christ's disciples. Between verses 16 and 19, the Savior's 12 disciples are named. And these men, as we think of their families and backgrounds, they were just ordinary men, just ordinary people. They were just ordinary men which came from different walks of life. However, there was one thing that brought this band of men together. One thing they all had in common. And that was the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ had stepped into each one of their lives. And that is the reason why these unknown, ordinary, uneducated men became the remarkable men they did. It was because Christ entered their lives and made them and made their lives unique and blessed. And thinking of what happened in the lives of these men, we learn of the true character of the disciple of Christ. We learn of the true character of the disciple of Christ. There's just a number of things we see here as we think of these disciples that are named here. We see here a disciple of Christ is a changed person. as a changed person. As each one of these men became Christ's disciples, and as they became Christ's followers, we see that a radical transformation and a radical change took place in their lives. Time does not permit us to go down through all of these men, to consider each one of their lives. But if we were to do that this evening, we would see that as Christ entered their lives, as they became his followers, as they became his disciples, their lives were remarkably changed. In our study of Mark's gospel, we have already considered Matthew. Matthew the publican. Matthew the tax collector. And we thought of how Matthew was a man that lived for self. A greedy, selfish man. A man that was involved in this business of deceiving the people and taking more money off them than was due. He worked for the Romans. He worked for the occupying forces. It didn't matter whether he was despised by his own kinsfolk, because money was his God. And he lived for material things. And yet when Christ entered his life, he became Christ's disciples. A man now not living for self, but a man living for the Savior. In verse 18, mention is made of Simon the Canaanite. Simon the Canaanite. This man Simon was a radical political activist in his day. He was part of a group that believed that they had the God-given right to kill anyone that was a perceived threat to the nation of Israel. They had the God-given right to kill anyone that would in any way weaken the Jewish state. And that is what this political group believed. He was Simon the Zealot, as he is referred to in other places. A zealot. Part of this group that believed that, you know, if anybody would in any way dilute the Jewish state or compromise them, it was a perfectly just and good act to kill such a person. And so Matthew and Simon, the Canaanite, were natural enemies. They were at opposite ends of the scale. Matthew was a man working for the Romans, collecting taxes for the Romans, collecting taxes for the occupying forces, lining the Romans' pockets. While Simon the Canaanite, he was the one that said, listen, if anybody compromises and weakens the Jewish state, they deserve to die. Two men at opposite ends of the spectrum, so to speak. But what do we see here? We see that these two men were comrades. For as they come to know Christ, as they become disciples of Christ, they're changed. Grace triumphs in their lives. They're different men. They're transformed men. Think also of Peter and Andrew and James and John. Here were men that were fishermen, ignorant and unlearned men. But as they follow Christ, they become totally different men. People who turn the world upside down to the glory of God. And you see, the disciple of Christ is a changed person. It's a changed person. You cannot honestly read the Word of God without coming face to face with this reality. The person who meets with Christ, the person who believes in Christ, is a changed person. We can go through many examples. The Apostle Paul, the Philippian jailer, Legion. And if you were to go through many of the examples in Scripture, you would see that every time a person believes Christ and receives Christ, their lives are transformed, their lives are changed. The disciple of Christ is a changed person. There are many today, they talk about being followers of Christ. They talk about being Christians. But their lives no change. There's no transformation. There's no difference from the world. In fact, they live just like the world. They talk like the world. They enjoy the entertainment of this world. They run with the world. They're worldlings. The only honest conclusion that you can come to is this. They're not disciples of Christ. They're not Christians. Of course, as we think of the disciples named here, we also have Judas Iscariot named. Judas, he was one that was found with the disciples of Christ. And we should note that. Here was a man identified with them, a man that was found amongst them. But he wasn't a true disciple of Christ. And how do we know that he wasn't a true disciple of Christ? Because his behavior wasn't changed. There was no change in his life. In John's Gospel, it tells us in John 12 and 6, he was a thief. He was a thief. We read here of how he betrayed Christ. And so here was a man, and there was no change in his life. He had still that wicked heart. He had still that sinful inclination. A wicked, sinful, godless man in this sense. He wasn't changed. The point to note is this. If you claim to be a disciple of Christ, and there's no change in your life. And we want to note this tonight. We want to pause and consider this. Because here was a man. A man that preached the gospel. A man that lived in Christ's company for 3 years. Here was a man who claimed he was a Christian. But he was not. And if this is you, you're just another Judas. Maybe claiming this, that, and the other thing. But there's no transformation in your life. There's no new heart. There's no new nature. There's no real love for Christ. And if the opportunity arose, and perhaps it would arise in a work environment, perhaps, when others are blaspheming Christ and mocking him, and you would even side with them, you would laugh with them. Because you're not really a disciple. You're just another Judas. Another Judas. Well, a disciple, a true disciple of Christ, is a changed person. The character of Christ's disciple is one changed by Christ. The character of Christ's disciple is also one who communes with Christ. Notice what it says here in verse 19. Judas Iscariot, which also betrayed him. Then note the words, and they went into an house. And they went into an house. See here it speaks of how the Savior and his disciples went into a house. This little phrase, and they went into an house, almost seems needless. Why would the Holy Spirit tell us that after Christ called his disciples unto him, they went into a house? Why is this detail, this seeming insignificant detail, brought to our attention? Well, God wants us to understand something here. He wants us to understand that the disciple of Christ is a person who enjoys the closest communion and intimacy with the Savior. If you think again of the setting here, the Lord has been with the multitude on the mountain. He was out there preaching. He was out there preaching the truth. The multitude then followed him into the city. And these people were with him. But now, as he comes into the city, he goes into the house. And he goes into the house, it is just Christ and his disciples that enter in. That is the thought here. Christ and his disciples that enter into the house. And you see, what is in view is this. The disciple of Christ is a person who lives in the closest communion with the Savior. They live in fellowship with him. As they went into the house, it was those that believed in Christ. It was those that were his disciples that went into the house. The multitude, they went their own way. But the disciple of Christ communes with Christ. Is this how you live? In communion with Christ? This is what the follower of the Savior does. Matthew 5 and 6 tells us, blessed are they that do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Not speaking of fellowship, of a soul yearning for communion with God. This is the character of the true disciple. They commune with the Savior. And as we think of this character, the characteristics of a true disciple, changed person, one that communes with Christ, well, we must apply it to our lives. Can we identify with this? Can we say, listen, this is what is my experience? Because this is the experience of every true disciple. Let us not lose sight of that this evening. This is not just the experience of these men that lived 2,000 years ago. This ought to be, and it is, the experience of every true disciple. They're changed, and they live in communion with the Lord. Now, what about you tonight? Where does that leave you as you stand before God? Christ's calling of his disciples. We have here the characteristic of Christ's disciples. Finally, notice with me the commissioning of Christ's disciples. The commissioning of them. We have this in verses 14 and 15. And he ordained 12 that they should be with him, that he might send them forth to preach and to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out devils. As we think of the 12 disciples which Christ ordained or set apart to be his special servants, we have to say in one sense these men were unique. They were especially chosen and equipped to bring the gospel to a world perishing in sin. Unique men, specially equipped for that task. In Matthew 16 and 19, the Lord told these men, "And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven." That is, they were given the gospel key. This great key was placed into their hands, into the hands of these men. And they had the responsibility to unlock the door of salvation to a world that needed Christ. To assist these men as they preached what was considered a new message. Christ gave unto them unique power. And that is why it says in verse 16, they had power to heal sicknesses and cast out devils. They had this unique power because they needed to be assisted as they went out to initially preach the gospel. These men, therefore, were unique men of God. Unusual, special servants of God, chosen. Yet in another sense, we could say the work that they were involved in is the same work that every true disciple of Christ engages in. And we can draw parallels here to every true believer, every true disciple. We see here they were sent to declare the truth. They were sent to declare the truth. This is clearly what the Savior was telling them to do in verse 14. For he sent them forth to preach. He sent them forth to preach. Go and declare the truth. Go and preach of me. Go and preach the gospel. These men were sent out to speak of the Savior. As I've said, these men were called to do this in a unique way. In a very unique and special environment. Yet we have to say every true Christian, every true disciple of the Savior will declare the truth. They will declare the truth. They will speak of Christ. Remember the words of Romans 10 and 9. It says, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. The disciple of Christ is a person who confesses him with their mouth. That is what Paul says in Romans 10 and 9. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth, thou shalt be saved. The disciple of Christ is a person who confesses him with their mouth. They will speak of him. And the thought here is not to be ashamed. Not to be ashamed of him. They will declare, I am Christ's. I believe in him. He is my Savior. Yes, they mightn't stand in a pulpit. They mightn't preach to a congregation. But every true disciple of Christ will unashamedly say, Christ is the Savior. And he is the only Savior. And he is the Savior that you need. And he is the Savior that all men need. That's what it is to confess. To confess Christ with the mouth. It is to declare the truth, you see. And every true disciple of Christ declares the truth. Not only were these men sent to declare the truth, they were also sent to display the truth. Think again of the words of verse 15. And to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out devils. To have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out devils. This power that the disciples enjoyed was a special power which confirmed the truthfulness of their message. The things that they preached were backed up by signs and wonders. Remember, Christ, as he preached, he performed miracles as well. And that confirmed the words that he preached. And as the apostles preached in the book of Acts, the truthfulness of their message was confirmed by their miraculous deeds that they did, that were performed. And so that's why these men performed these miracles. But again, there's a parallel that we can draw here to every disciple of Christ. There's a parable. Of course, we don't perform miracles in this sense. We don't go out and heal people. We don't deliver people of sicknesses. But remember those words that Christ spoke to his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount. He said this, "Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost its savour, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden underfoot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. What was he saying? He was saying, listen, you men, by your lives, must display the truth. You must display the truth. And that is what a Christian is sent to do. Display the truth. And display the truth by a salty and an illuminated life. Our religion will be confirmed, or it ought to be confirmed, by the deeds of our lives. That ought to be the case. The very manner of our lives, the very conduct of our lives, ought to cause the world to take attention and to pay attention to how we live. That ought to be the case. See, we are to display the truth, not by performing miracles, but by displaying the miracle of grace in our lives. This is the disciple of Christ. This is the person who is a follower of the Savior. Now, are you a disciple? Are you a disciple? Do you declare the truth? Do you confess Christ in your life? Confess Him as your Savior? Confess Him as the only Savior? Can you say tonight, He is my Savior? I believe in Him. I have received Him. I am saved. I'm born again. Can you confess that? Do you display the truth in your life? Is Christ characterized in how you live? Are you His disciple? This is the disciple of Christ. This is the person who is truly born again of the Spirit and knows the Lord as their Savior. I trust you are a disciple of Christ tonight, but if you're not, even as the Word of God has been preached this evening, as Christ by His Spirit has been calling on to you, just as He called to the people on the mountainside that day, why will you not come on to Him? You can come on to Him, just as these people came on to Him. Why not come on to Him this evening and receive Him as your Savior and become His disciple, become His follower? I trust you will. May God even give you grace to do so for His own name's sake. Amen.